Good morning and happy Sabbath. It is good to be here in the house of the Lord. It is always good to be together as a family friend in the house of the Lord. And we want to thank you, wherever you are tuning in, wherever you are connected with us here at Sacramento Central Church, we want to thank you so much for connecting with us in this beautiful day, in this Sabbath. So this is a Central Study Hour. We want to welcome you to participate with us. And we're gonna study a very important lesson. And I know most of you follow up with the lesson which we start this week, which is the call to stand. And before we do that, we want to invite you to open your inbox. Let's praise our Lord. We're going to sing this beautiful song, Rejoice Ye in Pure Heart. Let's all sing. And sing. Thank you so much. We want to thank Samuel Dixon for requesting that song that we just sing. And if you have a favorite song that you want to share, you want to sing with us, we want to ask you to go to our website, www.saccentral.org, and go to the contact CSHM request. So you just request your song, and we're going to sing with you in the future. So right now we're going to sing another song. It's a very powerful, beautiful song. Say, we are marching to Zion. We are marching to Zion, to the city of God. And we want to thank Amelia and Evelyn Edwards for requesting that song. Let's now all sing from wherever you are, whatever country, state, or city. I don't know about you, but if it would be me, I would just stand where I am, and then I'm going to sing, we are marching to Zion, the city of God.
Zion, beautiful, beautiful
are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let's all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you have done for us. Thank you for all the blessing that you have given us. And thank you for giving us this opportunity to be here in thy house so we can praise thy name, we can worship you, we just want to say thank you for everything that you have done in your life. Now we want to ask you, please be with the Pastor Freddy Dan, that he will lead the lesson so we can learn important lesson in our life so we can march towards the city that you have prepared for us. And bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's lesson will be brought by our pastor, Freddy Dana. And you have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, whether you're sitting here or whether you've caught us through some other means. We're very glad that you've joined us. And it's nice to have people who want to hear the truth. All right, we're studying Lesson 12 in the quarterly on Ephesians. It's called The Call to Stand. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202337, C202337. And specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. You can see it's entitled Call to Stand. And the memory verse starts with the word finally. Now, this is interesting because we've been studying Ephesians. There's six chapters, and we're near the end of the book, and Paul says, finally. That kind of tells you he's coming to a very important conclusion. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Now, that wasn't the King James, but it was clear enough. So the author of the quarterly begins with the story of Elisha and his servant, and I believe it was in the city of Dothan. They were there overnight, and when they got up in the morning, well, the servant apparently got up first, or at least he was the first one to look out the window, and he looked out the window and saw an enormous army had surrounded the city. It was the Syrians. And there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. And he says to Elisha, sir, what shall we do? And Elisha says, don't be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs. But that didn't seem to satisfy the servant. He's still terrified. So Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the prophet's prayer is answered immediately. The servant looks out the window again, but this time the veil is removed between the seen and the unseen, and he now sees not one army, but two. The Bible says the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. If it's chariots of fire, who are they? It's the Lord's, right? It's the Lord's army. So the author says in the last little paragraph there, in composing Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, Paul prays for an enhanced vision for believers so that they'll be able to see the full reality of the great controversy and to draw hope from what it reveals to them. So we're going into kind of a great controversy passage. All right, Sunday's lesson is called Battle Speech. So the author says, studying Paul's ringing conclusion to the letter, that's Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. What does Paul's battle cry mean to us today as combatants in the great controversy? So we're going to read those verses. It's a pretty short passage for a whole week's lesson. And we're going to read that now. So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 6, and we're going to pick up with verse 10, which was our memory verse. All right? So Paul starts out, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then he wants to make sure they pray for him. You see what it says in 19. "And for me," you know, he's saying you pray, "and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It's a powerful little passage. So let's go back to that question at the top of Sunday. It says, what does Paul's battle cry mean to us today as combatants in the great controversy? And my thought is, well, don't we also need to put on the whole armor of God because we're in a war? I mean, are we in a war with invisible powers of darkness? Here we are. Now, according to Paul in verse 11, why do we need the armor of God? Yeah. Well, Paul concludes Ephesians with a call to battle, urging believers to take their stand in the church's war against evil, because, and he specifies the purpose in verse 11, because we have to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the devil's schemes. So what, according to verse 12, makes the devil's wiles so challenging? Look at verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Because the battle isn't a visible one all the time. Sometimes it gets visible. But the battle isn't flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's against powerful spiritual forces of evil. So what does Paul repeat in verse 13 after that? It says, "Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." He's already said that, basically. Why is he saying it again? Why is he calling them to take on the whole armor again? He's emphasizing how real the war is, isn't he? You know, we can't stand without the armor of God. And he says, you got to take the whole armor of God so you can stand. He's like, I can't just say it once, people. All right, so how many items are mentioned as the whole armor of God in this passage? Go ahead and count them. How many items of the armor of God are here? I counted six. Is that what you got? What are they? All right, loins girt about with truth. What are loins girt? I'm wearing something around my waist that's girding my loins. What do we call it? Yeah, it's my belt. All right, so loins girt with truth is some type of belt. And then the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet shod, when your feet are shod, what does that mean? You have shoes on or boots or something, right? Soldiers wear, you don't go fight barefoot, right? All right, and then above all, take the shield of faith, and then the helmet of salvation in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I want you to think for a minute. We have seen Paul in the book of Ephesians use different images to represent God's people, God's church. In Ephesians 1, right at the end of the chapter, he uses a specific image. He calls Christ the head of the body. So in that passage, he likens the church to a body with all these parts that have to work together, and Christ is the head. And then in chapter 2, he calls God's people the household of God, a building, in fact, a temple. God's people is his temple, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. So what image of the church do we have in Ephesians 6 here in this passage? Soldiers, right? The Lord's army. Soldiers ready to go fight the battle. That's another image or metaphor for the church. All right, so since we're dealing with battle speech, as the title of Sunday's page is called, what Old Testament counsel in battle does Paul likely have in mind when he uses this image? By the way, Paul uses metaphors almost all the time, they're already in the Old Testament. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses gave some counsel here for what to do when enemies came against them. So the question is, what Old Testament counsel for battle does Paul likely have in mind? All right, so here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 2, Moses says, "And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people." Now, why would the priest be speaking to the people? Because the spiritual issue is the most important one, right? Faith in God. And then verse 3 says, "And ye shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither ye be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." All right, so this is Moses' counsel. If you're in a dangerous situation, don't be afraid. Depend on the Lord. He'll fight your battles for you. Now, can you think of Old Testament examples where the Lord basically fought for them? One of the first ones after this was written, it's in the next book of the Bible, Jericho. Yeah. God made the walls fall down. Could the people have done that? Nah. And how about Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 7? Gideon and just 300 men were victorious over more than 100,000 Midianites who ended up fighting against each other. And then I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. This is the time of King Jehoshaphat, and armies from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom, from Syria were all coming against Judah. All right, there's a huge alliance coming against them, and Judah's a little country. All right, and the prophet Jehaziel told them, if you see 2 Chronicles 20, you can look at the last part of verse 15. He says, "Be not afraid, nor be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." But then look at verse 17. It goes on to say, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And you know, in verse 21 tells us that Jehoshaphat was so confident. I mean, after all, the word of the Lord came from a prophet, and he was convinced it was God speaking. And he was so sure that he put singers on the front lines. He put the choir at the head of the army to praise the Lord as they went out to battle. And verses 22 to 24 tells us that the Ammonites and the Moabites ended up attacking the Edomites, and they wiped each other out. They didn't have to fight. So the choir, maybe that was the right place to be, right? Now, maybe the most amazing, I don't know, all these are amazing, but, you know, walls of Jericho falling and all this. But Isaiah 37, 2 Chronicles 32, tells about Jerusalem being surrounded by Sennacherib's Assyrian army. Now, Sennacherib's Assyrian army was the scourge of the earth. It was unconquerable. And King Hezekiah persuaded his people to trust in God for deliverance. He said, "The Lord our God will help us and fight our battles." And you know what happened? In one night, the angel slew 185,000 Syrian soldiers and delivered them. That is amazing. You know, and then we have another case. This is after the exile, when the Jews are coming, came back to Jerusalem. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, they were trying to build a wall and the Samaritans were threatening to attack them. Nehemiah saw the deliverance of God's people when the Samaritans threatened to attack as they were building the walls of Jerusalem. They ended up not having the fight. The attack didn't come. Praise the Lord. All right, so when Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, he's basically saying, depend totally on God to fight your battles for you. He goes, I'm not telling you to put on armor so you can go out and start, you know, physically fighting with people. So what is the key idea Paul wants the Christians to get? I think I just said it. In the narrative, look at the last paragraph, about three lines down. In fact, those lines right before that, well, those references are the ones I just referred to. But it says, the idea that Israel's success in battle does not depend on the superiority of its own weapons or an army that outnumbers its foes. All you got to do is think about Gideon, 300 against over 100,000. Yeah, you're not outnumbering them. But rather, the victory results from depending on the presence and power of God. The key to the Israelites' success was not confidence in themselves, but firm trust in God's power and his provision for their success. And is it any different for us? No. So, question at the bottom of the page. What should Paul's warning that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against supernatural enemies, teach us about where our only hope of victory is? Well, I think it's clear there's no hope in ourselves, right? It can only come from a power greater than the devil. And we can only fight through prayer and Bible study. That's why when Paul listed all the armor and said what it was for, the next thing he said, and pray always. Because the armor of God has more to do with prayer than it does anything else. All right, let's go to Mondays. Finding strength in Christ. I want to go right down. It wants us to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 again, but that's like if we had read it yesterday, but we just read it. So we'll go right to the question. How do you see the reality of the great controversy, which involves literal supernatural powers, as central to Paul's point? Now, the great controversy is a real war of good against evil, right? And there is an enemy who wants to destroy us. It's not a game. There are eternal ramifications for life or death. So the reality is pretty clear, and we're in a war. So the second question is, why is keeping this crucial truth before us so important in our own daily walk with God? Well, doesn't everything depend on a real walk with Jesus? Everything does. If you don't have a real walk with Jesus, you don't have anything. You're left depending on yourself. Yeah, it's not where I want to be. I know myself well enough to know that's not a good idea. All right, so in the middle of the page, the paragraph there, the author says, Paul identifies Christ as a source of believer strength with his phrase, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Since the Lord refers to Christ, as is consistently the case in Ephesians, and it gives several other references, the church's strength lies in the almightiness of her risen Lord, the captain of her warfare. Isn't that the truth? So Paul uses certain words like power and might just because he wants to keep emphasizing, so he uses synonyms. But the author says, the power to be exhibited by the church is not inherent in believers, but is derived. Do you understand what he's saying there? It's derived. We can get it only from an outside source. It's derived. It's not inherent in us. It comes from the Lord, from Christ. And so Paul summarizes here an important theme of the letter: God's power shared with believers. And then he gives other references in Ephesians. And we've seen this several times in Ephesians. All the power is, and all the wisdom and everything comes from Christ. So his strength for every current and future conflict is to be found in believers. Solidarity with the resurrected and exalted Christ. Okay, so I put a note on this last paragraph, only do if there's time, and I'm moving along pretty good, so I think I'm going to risk it. This last paragraph, the author sums up a lot of key points here. He says, while the initial command announces Christ as active in providing strength to believers, Ephesians 6:10, all three members of the Godhead are engaged in strengthening them for spiritual combat against evil. So he's going to bring out how all three members of the Godhead are mentioned. So first, God the Father makes his own weapons available as the armor of God. Okay? And earlier, Paul has identified the Spirit as active in strengthening believers. Paul prayed that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That was Ephesians 3:16. Here, it is the Spirit who issues the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, where did it come from? Inspiration through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. All right? And also, believers are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Paul wishes his hearers to understand that the triune God is fully engaged in equipping them to battle against these evil powers. So it's only fitting that all three members of the Godhead are helping us, right? They're all helping us. All right, let's go to Tuesday. The great controversy in Paul's letters. Says, read Romans 13:11-14, 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. I didn't think the one in Romans 13 was very clear. So if you don't mind, we'll go right to 1 Thessalonians 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6-8. Because the question here is, how do these verses compare with Ephesians 6:10-20? All right, how do they compare with our passage for this week's lesson? So 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. All right. Well, in verse 5, he says, you're children of the light, not children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Then he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So how does that compare to what we had read in Ephesians? Isn't Paul using the language of a soldier being on watch and having the armor? All right, let's look at the one in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, make sure you're in 2 Corinthians. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. All right, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Are you there? Okay. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are those strongholds? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we see more military type language here, because Paul refers to war and weapons and being in readiness for the battle. And he also clearly says it's not a flesh and blood battle, right? We do not war after the flesh. We don't follow carnal weapons. You see that? So the war is not flesh and blood. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 6. It's a spiritual war. So the author says, in his letters, Paul frequently employs military language and imagery, inviting believers to mimic exemplary soldierly behavior. And the passage in Ephesians 6 is probably the longest one like that. But there's another question up at the top. It says, why do you think Paul uses this kind of imagery? Why does he use this kind of imagery? This is a good question because in the passage, he calls the gospel of peace. But the language is military and war. Okay, so the author says, military language exhibits one of his major ways of understanding the gospel story, having conquered the rulers and authorities at the cross. And then he gives a reference for Colossians 2:15. I want you to go to Colossians 2:15. This is an astounding verse. It's right after Ephesians and right after Philippians. Colossians 2:15. And this is referring to Jesus' victory on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Paul is describing the cross as a tremendous victory over the powers of darkness. Now, that's a real interesting thing to say because for those who were there and saw it, it didn't look that way. But the devil was exposed. He couldn't help but kill Jesus. And he helped make the plan of salvation happen, even though he didn't want anyone to be saved. And so Paul describes it as a tremendous victory over principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. It is a public spectacle to the universe. Pretty powerful. So then the author says in the next paragraph, the exalted Christ now works out the results of that victory from his position as exalted Lord over the powers. He's our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He stands at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one in the command center of the universe directing the great controversy. He's in charge. Now, some people who are not Seventh-day Adventists actually see this in the Bible. You know, because we know as Seventh-day Adventists that we got cued into it really good through the writings of Ellen White in the book Great Controversy. And sometimes people that don't have that advantage don't realize the Bible teaches the Great Controversy. But here in the Quarterly, the author quotes a guy named Peter W. Mackey, who wrote a book called St. Paul's Cosmic War Myth, a military version of the gospel. And there's a quote here from him. It says, gathering up Paul's uses of military symbolism, we see that he understands the conflict between good and evil to be a long-running, this is where the quote begins, a long-running cosmic war. Battles ebb and flow between two armies, which face each other down through the ages until one wins the final confrontation. So that was written by a non-Adventist scholar, and that kind of shows that if people's eyes are open, they will see the Bible teaches the great controversy, the war between good and evil. I mean, I don't know how you can miss it, but you have to put a lot of pieces together to get the whole picture, and that's the challenge. Now, in the next the next paragraph, the author gives all the references that are in the book of Ephesians that fit the cosmic war theme. And these are all references we've already looked at in other lessons. And I'm going to let you read that on your own. It's a very, very good summary. And let's go to the question at the bottom in the box. What are some of the ways that you personally have experienced the reality, not only of this cosmic conflict, but of the victory we can claim for ourselves in Jesus? Stop and think for a minute about your own life. Have you personally experienced the reality of the cosmic conflict? I don't know how you could not know because things are always going wrong. I didn't have a real sense of the cosmic conflict until the crisis in my family when my brother had a mental breakdown and my parents couldn't deal with it and were headed toward divorce. All of a sudden, my world was falling apart. And so I understand the cosmic conflict. At that time, I was questioning where God was. And I was a theology major. And I was questioning where God was because nobody knew how to help my brother. And, you know, a pastor came to our house and he was scared. You could see the fear in his eye because he thought my brother was demon-possessed. He couldn't wait to get out of there. And I talked to another theologian, and he didn't really have answers either. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. We're Seventh-day Adventist Christians who believe the Bible. We're supposed to have answers. And I begin to realize that this conflict, this war between good and evil, sometimes is very complicated, and there aren't simple answers. We are in a real war where there's casualties. The devil's trying to destroy people. He was trying to destroy my brother. So I have had some fairly intense experiences that have proven to me that I'm in a real cosmic conflict. Have you? Now, the question also asks, but have you also experienced victory that we can claim for ourselves in Jesus? Jesus has given me some great victories in my life. What about you? Have you had some great victories? So there's another question here. Why is understanding his victory for us so foundational to our hope and experience? Well, his victory for us isn't at the foundation of everything. If he didn't have a victory, how is he supposed to tell us how to get it? If he didn't have victory, how does he give it to us? He had to have victory. It's the premise, it's the basis, his right to do things for us, because he stood in our place and he faced the devil. He took the infirmities of man, and he had to depend on divine power outside of himself to have the victory, just like you and I have to. And he got the victory. And that's the foundation for him to be able to give us the victory. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Before we get into Wednesday, I want you to think for a minute about how in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, after Paul calls them to stand and to put on the whole armor of God, we noted that the first thing they were told to do was to pray. So I want you to go back to Ephesians 6, and I want you to, let's pick it up with verse 14, all right? And I want you to follow this carefully. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, in physical warfare, the first thing is training for war. They learn how to use the weapons. They learn how the armor protects them. They learn battle strategies. All right, so in physical warfare, the first thing is training for war. But when it's spiritual warfare, doesn't that require some kind of spiritual training? Totally different than physical training, right? So I want to ask a question here. How does the armor of God in this passage reveal the need for prayer and other types of spiritual training? Let's look at it. 14, having your loins girded about with truth. You know, that's the belt. Hold your pants up or whatever, you know, clothing you have. What is required to have the belt of truth? Bible study, right? Is prayer essential to Bible study? Yeah. So on this first point of armor, prayer and Bible study are the training. Let's go to the next one, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what's needed to get this armor? The righteousness of Christ. That means to get this armor, you have to have a conversion experience where you receive the righteousness of Christ. Is prayer essential to receive the righteousness of Christ? Of course it is. And verse 15, feet shod, you know, with the preparation of the gospel. What specifically would prayer be needed for here? Now, the fact that it's the feet that share the gospel suggests that this is about sharing the gospel with others. It's about going to people, okay? So going to, if you're actually working with people and they're interested and they're struggling with things, don't you pray for them? And you pray with them? And you study your Bible better so that you can be more effective? So prayer and Bible study are essential for effective witnessing. This armor is to be a witness. All right? Now, we're going to finish that in a minute, but there's something I thought was very interesting in the teacher's comments, and I thought this would be a good time to share it. All right, it says, whoever wrote this says, in the last chapter of his letter, Paul reminds the Ephesians and all of us that Christians are not simply saved people who are amassed in the fold of Jesus. We're not just saved people who kind of gather together, right? We're more than that, right? It says, on the contrary, Paul insists that once Christians join the kingdom of the Lord, they take part in its defense and its promotion. They are soldiers of the kingdom of God. They're not spectators. They're soldiers. But they are not soldiers in the sense that soldiers of the Roman Empire were, nor are they militarized rebel militias. Their enemy is spiritual, and so are their armor and weapons. It is a cosmic battle started in the heavenly places by the devil and other world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness against the throne of God. Now, the author of the teacher's comments says that this week has two major themes. And the first one, he says, by joining the church, the Christian automatically engages in a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions. You know, sometimes when people join the church, they think, now my life's going to be easy. and it's true, they will know a peace they never knew before. God will be their comforter in times of stress, and he'll be their guide all through their life. But we should not teach people that all their troubles go away when they become Christians. Because Paul is saying here, when you become a Christian, you are now recruited into the army of God. And this is not a time to sleep. This is a time to awake. All right? That's one of the major themes. And then the next one is, but the Christian doesn't need to worry, you know, because he's in a war, for his or her strength and armor come from the Lord. You're not on your own in this fight. All a Christian must do is stand his or her ground in the Lord. Hold your ground. Trust in God. So then the author goes on to bring out another point. You know, I emphasize the word finally. Finally is the beginning of this passage. It's like the conclusion of everything Paul's been working for. He's been talking about the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit to be in you, redemption through Christ, the mystery of this gospel. And he's talked about the Holy Spirit giving spiritual gifts so that we can serve God. And he's talking about the marriage relation symbol of the church and how Christ loves the church and then how, you know, fathers should treat their sons and so on and the relationships that are among God's people. But Paul says, finally, he is ending his epistle with a call to fight. An ongoing war involving the entire universe. It's a call to war. Now, Paul referred to the gospel as the gospel of peace. And Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. So why are we in a war? By the way, next week's lesson is called Waging Peace. He's going to deal with this more. But, you know, Jesus also said, I bring not peace, but a sword. So how do we explain this? Well, in the teacher's comments, the author says, the war continues for each one of us as we take a side. True Christians are those who take their side with God. This alliance will bring the battle to their doorstep. You see, the devil forces the battle into our faces when we choose Jesus. If we could follow Jesus without a war, God would be glad to have it. And when the war is over, that's the way it'll be. But right now, when you choose Jesus, the enemy arrays his forces against you. But Christians do not need to be afraid, They need to understand that they are not left alone and that they have been empowered and supplied with all the war equipment they need to be victorious. The only thing needed is for them to take their stand with the vital prayer connection with Jesus. All right, now back in Ephesians, we have three other points of armor. We want to see how they connect to the spiritual preparation. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Will prayer be essential for that? Yeah, how are you going to have faith if you don't have a prayer life, right? And if you don't have a prayer life, every dart that's thrown at you is going to upset your life. But if you have a prayer life, those darts get absorbed by, you know, the shield of faith. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Do we need prayer for that? Bible study for that? Yeah, both prayer and Bible study. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you need both prayer and Bible study there to understand the Word of God. All right, so let's go to Wednesday's page. We're finally going to do Wednesday's page. All right, standing on the ancient battlefield. It says, review Ephesians 6. Well, I said review. Ephesians 6, 10 to 14. If you look at Ephesians 6, 10 to 14, the author wants us to see how many times Paul uses the verb stand. And I counted four, but let's take a look, because first in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord. That's standing. All right. But then in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. All right. So he's emphasizing stand a lot. And so what the author wants to do is, and I think I'm just going to tell this part. Well, you'll see it. You can read or whatever you want there. But and the author wants us to understand on this page that making a stand in ancient battle was actually a specific part of battle. It's what both armies are determined to do, you know, because the armies are marching toward each other. And when they clash, that's when they have to make the stand so they don't get run over. They make the stand there when they clash. And, you know, so what does Paul mean? Does this verb suggest a defensive-only posture? And then he refers to the writings of Thucydides, or, don't know if I said it right, one of those Greek guys, who wrote battle literature, and he described the three phases of battle. The first phase is when they march and come into, they encounter each other and come to each other, and then the second is when they attack, they must stand fast, or he says we must stand our ground, fighting hand to hand with foes. And then finally, whichever side can't hold the stand gets forced back. He says, so the side is holding their stand. At some point, all of a sudden, they do their push. And when they do their push, the battle's going to be won. And so what the author wants to bring out is that the decisive part of the battle is not step three. The decisive part of the battle is taking the stand, holding your ground. He says, the key moment of ancient battle occurred, I'm in the second paragraph, with the second of these three actions, when two opposing phalanxes came crashing together and a terrible cacophony of smashed bronze, wood, and flesh, which ancient author Xenophon refers to as that awful crash. You know, you've probably seen a movie where two armies come together, and you can picture this. It's just horrific because people are getting clobbered, and there's the sound of weapons clashing and thuds and screaming and everything. And then the author says, standing firm, holding one's ground at this strategic point is critical as each side would try to seek the momentum for the push. All right, and then the author says, Paul's call to arms reflects combat in which soldiers were bunched together, giving and receiving hundreds of blows at close range. This is confirmed by Paul's depiction of the church's battle against its foes in a wrestling match. Because you imagine when they're up close like that, sometimes they're grabbing each other too. And so it's wrestling because some of them are falling on the ground. And so the author says in this, Paul's use of an intensive form of the verb to stand in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Do you get the impression that standing is more than just a defensive position? It's more than a defensive position. It's in being engaged in the conflict at the most intense level is what it is. It says, there is no relaxed stance. To stand then is to be vigorously engaged in battle, employing every weapon in close order combat, a point obvious from the military imagery and Paul's earlier exhortation to be found standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, I've described it and the author describes it as this vicious battle, a military clash. But in a spiritual battle, we don't see any of that. Does that mean it's not there? It's there and it's intense. And sometimes we just relax and we overlook it. And then we wonder why we don't see the power of God in our lives. Because we're being defeated. We don't even know we're getting pushed back. Because it's not visible, sometimes we're insensible to the fact that we're losing. And we can't be losing, folks. The end of time is coming. And this is something that keeps impressing upon my mind. The Lord keeps saying, if you go the way you're going now, are you going to be ready for the end? And I have to be honest, I won't be. I have to get a lot more serious about standing. I have to get a lot more serious about realizing I am in intense hand-to-hand combat with spiritual forces of evil. All right, Hebrews 12:4. Let's go there. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Paul's writing to the people of Hebrews. He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the author says, how does this verse help encapsulate what it means to stand in the Lord? Do you get it? You know, it's a spiritual warfare to surrender all to Jesus, because self doesn't want to. Self wants its own way. And sometimes it's like hand-to-hand combat with your own nature. Jesus surrendered all in the garden, and in the garden, Jesus, the conflict was so intense, he sweat blood. And then Paul says, you haven't resisted unto blood yet, striving against sin. You haven't gotten into it that intense. See, have we fought an intense battle against the evil in ourselves? It's something we have to take more seriously if we're going to be ready for the great test of the end. We're coasting along, and I'm just afraid for me and for all of you that we'll get caught so unprepared we'll hardly know what to do. All right, Thursday's lesson, wrestling against evil powers. So he kind of picks up with, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness. So, you know, the question is, what do you judge to be Paul's purpose in listing a variety of titles for evil spiritual powers depicted in Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:10-20? And verse 12 was specifically the verse where he does in Ephesians 6, where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My Bible in the margin says spiritual wickedness in high places could have been translated wicked spirits, because that's what it is. And so the Greek word that is used for wrestle depicts an intense competition between two mighty wrestlers. Hand-to-hand combat that takes place when the armies clash, you know, when they're making their stand. Paul is emphasizing the reality of believers' close struggle against the evil powers. And in the box here, we have the different parts in Ephesians where different words are used to describe evil powers. Why does Paul emphasize these titles? The author, two lines down, says, Paul does affirm that all evil and supernatural powers are subjugated to Christ. In Ephesians 1:21, praise God for that, right? These are incredible powers, but they all have been defeated by Christ. says, however, in any battle, it is never a good strategy to underestimate the forces on the opposing side. You agree with that? Paul warns that we do not just confront human enemies, but spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. However, while we must be on the alert against powerful foes, we need not be daunted by them. God is present with us in battle and has supplied us with the finest of weaponry, his own armor, the armor of God. He has displaced at our disposal. He has placed at our disposal his truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation in the Holy Spirit. With God going before us and our being equipped from head to toe in the armor he has supplied, we cannot fail. Anyway, I guess that's where I have to stop. I should have had a different ending, but I didn't think I was going to get to that. I wanted to end with, without Christ, we cannot be victorious, but with him, we cannot fail. All right, so if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202337. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you.